I want to read this morning from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel in the 5th chapter. First Samuel chapter 5. Would like to read the first four verses. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. The setting of this particular event that we have just read takes place after a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. If there's one particular group of people that we should be familiar with from the Old Testament, other than the Israelites, which were the chosen people of God of the Old Testament to have the worship service and the knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it should be the Philistines. They're mentioned many times, and especially mentioned in regards to battles against the Israelites. We've, of course, remember the battle that takes place several chapters after the one that I've read to you this morning, or the chapter that I've read to you this morning, that involved a giant named Goliath, who was a Philistine. He was from the Philistine people, and he went to battle against the young shepherd boy David. I think all of us have probably heard that story from our smallest memories of being read nighttime stories about the Philistines' battle against the Israelites. Well, this particular these verses that I've read to you this morning are also in the context of a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, and a struggle between them, if you will, for the land that God had granted unto this people. This is the end of the time period of the judges of Israel. Samuel was the last God-sent, God-ordained judge amongst the people of Israel. And this is the beginning of the time period in which the Israelites had asked for a king, because they didn't want to be led how God had told them that they should be led, which is by a judge. This is the last judge before they asked for a king. They want to be like other nations, if you will. They wanted to be like everybody else, and so they wanted a king. That's the time period that we're in. But I want to look back at the previous chapter and look at some of the things that took place in this battle, and then look at the conclusion of it. And that's what we just read, is some of the things that took place right after the battle. Right after the Ark of God was brought into the house of worship of the Philistine people. The scripture calls their God the God named Dagon. And so let us go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and look at some of the things that took place in this battle that took place between the Hebrew people and the Philistines. The land in which this battle took place, it said that the Israelites, they pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines behind the city of Aphek. The city of Aphek. And so if you can picture, if you will, we've all probably seen a war movie that has involved a battle of old, which is a lot different than the wars that we see today that are fought from aircraft carriers and fought via jet airplanes, literally, back then. And I know that there are some ground battles that take place today, but nevertheless, there's very rarely the clear field like we've all visualized and seen from the movies of the Civil War and the Revolutionary War and even those movies that have come out about older wars, but that's exactly what you have today. You have a people that have gathered amongst one city and another people that have gathered amongst the other city, and they're about to make battle between themselves. The Scripture says, "And the word of Samuel, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Now the Scriptures have told us that the people of God of the New Testament age are not people that literally take up arms in the form in which we read that the people of God did in the Old Testament days. That's not the charge that you and I have today. And I pray that as we go through these events of the Old Testament, it's my charge and my duty that God has given me to be able to apply these to your life. These are historical facts, and I love to read history. You know, if we only knew the history of what the Scriptures give us, we've been granted a great blessing from God, because we've been granted a true, accurate historical account of things that took place before our day. But that's not the only way that we're charged to use the Word of God, is knowing it as a historical knowledge and to have head knowledge of things that took place. We're charged to know how to apply those things to our daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how are we supposed to apply a literal battle with swords and with shields and with bloodshed to the battle that you and I fight in the New Testament age? They're literal battles, or our figurative battles here in this world. They're literal coming to arms with hand against hand is a figurative representation of our battle against the Satan that exists in this world today, and that we stand for righteousness just as the Hebrew people were standing for their God. We're supposed to stand for our God today. We're supposed to stand for Him in spirit and in truth, not with our swords and with our fists. We've been called to be like sheep. We've been called to be the ones that are persecuted, not the persecutors, if you will. But nevertheless, we have a battle here that is fixing to take place. And what a great picture we have of a people that are trying to stand for God, and a people that are trying to remove God's glory from among them. That's the devil's desire today. He knows that the devil knows that he can't steal an eternal soul from one of God's chosen children. I tell you, the Scriptures teach us that even the devil believes in the truths of God. He doesn't do the things he does out of unbelief. He does the things he does because he understands what he can and can't accomplish. He can't accomplish the theft of one of the souls of God's chosen children. But what he can do is he can rob God of His glory and rob that little child of the joy of the victory that he has through God. And so that's exactly what's taking place here in this Old Testament story. We have the Israelites on one hill. We have the Philistines on the other hill. And the Scripture says, "And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." I don't know about you, but it would be awful frustrating this morning if the story ended there. It would be awful frustrating this morning if the story of the battles that we face was concluded with defeat. There's defeat in the midst of our battles that we have here in this world. There's times when we do not get the best of the ones who are trying to get the best of us. But if the story ended there, if that was all there was to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was defeat, we would be a defeated, frustrated people. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. If the end of the story was Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and because they ate of the fruit, that all of mankind that would be born of their loins afterwards were dead in trespasses and in sins. In other words, defeated in a state of defeat and in a state of sin. Then we would be a frustrated people. But that's not where the story ends. Praise God that we have the rest of the battle, the rest of the things that took place between the Israelite people and the Philistine people. They were defeated this day. The Scripture says about 4,000 men were slain. And I don't know about you, but I can look back on many battles that I believe that I went face to face and head to head with Satan himself. And there were times that I was defeated. But by the strength of the Almighty God, I was able to stand again another day and say, "Lord, stand with me against the wiles of the devil here in this world." There's battles I lose in raising children. There's battles I lose. I don't think I'm the only parent here today who can say that you can look back and see that you lost certain battles. But you won the war. You lost certain battles, but you won the war.
We're praying for victory in the war. There may be battles that we'll lose along the way. There's little children that as I look out amongst today that I know, that I believe with all my soul, that I've seen their faces on the pews at Macedonian Church before that we don't see anymore. And I look at it as a defeated battle. We lost that battle. But I pray that the Lord will be with us to rise again another day so that we can win the war against the wiles of the devil here in this world. I tell you, it's frustrating, is it not, whenever we lose a battle? But by God's grace, we'll stand again another day. And look what they called upon in order to be able to be delivered in their battle. Look at what they needed. Look what brought them joy and hope and comfort in this battle that they were in the midst of. The Scripture says, and when the people were come into the camp, verse 3 of 1 Samuel 4. He says, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. I know that some of you have heard me make this comparison before, but maybe not all have. So don't tune me out long enough to completely shut off your radar for the rest of the day. If you need to meditate or something like that, you can do that in this time period. But it's important that we understand what that ark represented. And what that ark meant to the Old Testament people of Israel. And what it represented according to Hebrews chapter 4. We have the confirmation that this is what that ark represented. The Scripture says that the ark of the covenant contained three different things. It contained the tables of the law. It contained Aaron's rod that budded. And it contained the manna that never did spoil. There were three things within that ark that God told the people of Israel to put within that ark. And if we look at what those three things represented, we can understand that the ark of the Lord represented the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ was just as Aaron's rod that budded, because just as Aaron's rod was a dead stick that brought forth life, it budded in the Old Testament story, so goes the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on that cross at Calvary. He was buried and he was in that grave for 3 days and he arose to victory over death. And so goes the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Aaron's rod that budded. What about the table of the law? You know, the first time that the Lord gave the law to Moses up in that mount, what did he do with him when he got down to the base of it? Whenever he saw that the people were naked and he saw that they were dancing around a golden calf that they had made themselves from their own jewelry. What did he do with those laws? He broke them up against the mount, which is a perfect type and shadow that the first time a law was given unto man, it was given to Adam in a garden, and Adam broke the law and the commandment of God. And the people disobeyed God, and Moses broke that first table of covenants that was given. But what did he do with the second after he went up there and got it? He put them in that ark. He put them in that ark. They were not destroyed. They were kept in that ark. The first Adam was given a law and he broke it. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, was given the law and he kept it to a jot and to a tittle. There's two types that show us that Ark of the Covenant represented the Lord Jesus Christ, the third. That manna that never did spoil. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 says, I am the bread from heaven. He told the people. If you've ever wondered what that bread represented, you look and read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and don't tell me that there aren't types and shadows in the Old Testament. I know that sometimes we'll take that type and shadow and we'll stretch it about as far as it can be stretched. And a lot of times we'll end up confusing the people more than we edify them. But nevertheless, those things that took place unto the saints of the Old Testament, the Scripture says that these things happened unto them for examples and they were written for our admonition. Those things are in there for you and I to learn from because our experiences can relate to them. They've got bread that never did spoil in a box. What about you? But every time we put something in a box around our house, if we forget about it long enough, it's going to spoil. We've got, never mind, I don't want to tell too many stories about my wife's kitchen, buddy. I tell you what, there's liable to be some smoke coming out of the top of the head. But if we're the only ones that's ever forgotten about a bread in a pantry or a potato, whenever Lila was small enough, she could get a hold of anything and take it anywhere. Next thing we knew, in the house we used to live in, there was an odor in our bedroom. We could not find out what it was. We got to hunting and getting stuff out from under bed. Come to find out, our little girl had put a potato up under there that had gone bad. And if you can ever imagine what a rotten tater stinks like, that's what it was. And we had to get it out of there. But nevertheless, here you've got some manna that never did spoil. Our flesh, our bodies, they spoil because there's sin in them. But the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would have never. was called, had he not given up his life on the cross at Calvary, there would have sin in that body. The wages of sin is death. And the reason why that our body's full is because they have sin in them. But the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin in his body. He was that perfect bread from heaven that never would have spoiled. He had to give up his life on the cross to die because there was no reason for him to ever be killed. There was no reason for his body to ever cease. And so this ark of God that had these three elements within it is a representation of Jesus. And these men said, let us call for the ark of the Lord that we may have some help. And I tell you, child of grace today, we call upon the same one for our help.
Yes.
Praise God that we have the messages of grace and the New Testament gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to know what Jesus was about. But here you got a people who only had a figure of him, but knew that they ought to call for him. I tell you, child of grace today, there's some challenges that I need some help with. There's challenges that I face, and there's complications on my job where I have to call for my coworkers to come and help me. Can't figure something out. Can't figure out why something's doing something. There's times that I got something going on around my house. I have to call my dad and say, why is it doing this? Why are certain things going this way? There's times when we have to call for earthly help in order to deliver us from our battles here in this world. But I tell you that there's times when that earthly help will cease to exist because it's going to take one that is greater than any earthly help that we can get here in this world. And that is the help of the Almighty Jesus Christ. And that's exactly who they call for. Look at the response whenever this ark came into the camp. I tell you, child of grace today, they're shouting ground in the message of the gospel of grace. And that's exactly what their reaction was to this ark coming in their midst. The scripture says that, next verse, that when so the people sent to Shiloh. Now if we go back and we read the first three chapters of 1 Samuel, we'd learn that Shiloh is where Eli was. That Shiloh is where Samuel was brought up. That's where Hannah took Samuel. That's where he was brought up. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. And that's where they had sent to receive the ark into their midst. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they may bring forth thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. What an outstanding outward manifestation of that which dwelt within them was given there. They shouted because of the joy that was within them. You know, every once in a while, there's nothing wrong with rejoicing in the things in which God has blessed you with. There's nothing wrong with an outward manifestation of the love and the joy that lives within you. You know, if you choose to just swallow down every single emotion that you have, those around you are going to begin to wonder if you have any emotion, if you're even alive. If you're even alive. You know, I'm sure that there's some people out there around where Billy plays soccer that thinks I'm the biggest nut that has ever moved to North Georgia. About how in the world, where in the world did this preacher come from? Because he never shuts up over there on the sideline during the game. But I like for the kids to know that they've got someone that's rejoicing at their effort. I want to let somebody know that they've got somebody who's going to cheer for them over there. There's some parents that sit over there that wouldn't even holler for their own, much less another one. Sometimes I wonder if the child even knows that they're loved, because they go and they play hard and it's like they're not even out there. They're over there on their phones fiddling around and doing all sort of stuff like that instead of for a second letting their inward joy show to an outward manifestation of that which is within them. And that's exactly what the people of God did. They saw that ark coming. And there's times in this world whenever we face battles that whenever we see God, no, it doesn't mean that He's ever left us there. It just means that we're able to witness. In other words, we're able to just a second see. You know, there's times that we're able to see an outward manifestation of that which we have a hope that is a hope and faith is taking place. The scripture teaches us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But there's times when that faith and hope, it comes to fruition. We get to see it. We get to see that the Lord is still blessing Macedonia Church in regards to adding to His church when we see someone join the church. I tell you, I have a hope and faith each and every Sunday morning whenever I get up. Sometimes Allison thinks used to think I was crazy. I'd bring a change of clothes to church. I thought, somebody's going to join the church today. If they want to join the church, if they're ready to get in the water, I want to be ready to put them there. I don't want to have to put them off a week because I don't have a change of clothes. Not to mention the fact that the days I wouldn't. Don't think I wouldn't go in there with what I had on. I'll ride home like a wet dog. Because I want to tell you, I want to let somebody know that I rejoice in that. And then, and for a second, we're able to receive and see the Lord's presence among us and see that He's doing that for us. We ought to rejoice in that. There ought to be outward emotion and flowing of tears and the hugging of necks. And that's exactly what I pray would take place whenever we are blessed with that occasion. Here you've got the Ark of the Covenant. It comes into their midst and they shout for joy. They shout for joy. I tell you, just as we see the presence of the Lord in our timely lives, what about when we see Him coming out of the clouds? Well, the Scripture says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God." I'm convinced that as I read that our Lord Jesus Christ will be the one with the shout, with the trump of God. But I tell you, there'll be saints of God who rejoice that day, who shout at the presence of seeing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying, "He's coming to get us." The Scriptures told us, my preacher told me that He was coming. And I face no more battles here in this world. He's coming to put them all under His feet. He's coming to triumph. He's not only done it, which the Scripture said, He's coming to manifest that and triumph over it. Now, I said all this to say this. They lost this battle. Man, you say, hold on a second, Brother Will. You've been talking about how they needed the Lord in order to win this battle. But here they've got the ark that has come in amongst them. And the Scripture says that when that ark came in amongst them, that they still lost the battle to the Philistines. Now, what do we learn from that? We learn this, that again, God, He's the God of the battlefield. Whether we're on the side of victory or not. There's been times that I've grown closer to my Lord in defeat than I've been willing to recognize His presence with me whenever I've won certain battles. It doesn't mean that He caused me to be defeated. It doesn't mean that He brought about the defeat to me. It just means that for my good, He blessed me to be able to grow closer to Him while I was in the battle. Our God is the God of the mountains. He's the God of the valleys. He's not bound and constrained based upon where we are and as far as when He will come and bless us. He did this for a greater showing of His glory. That's the reason why He suffered the people of Israel to be defeated that day, so that His glory would be manifested in a greater way. I heard somebody say one time, I heard a minister of the gospel say that God does not do things for show. And I want to tell you, our Scriptures teach us that God does do things for show. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, "For this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might shew my power in thee." You don't have some trouble with that verse if you don't believe that God doesn't do things to show His glory. He does do things to show His glory. He took Pharaoh, the strongest man on earth of that day, and He made him stronger by tempering him, by cooling him off and heating him up and making him the strongest man that was alive. And He overcame him. Why? To shew His power in thee. And I tell you, the Lord wasn't... It's not that the Lord lost this battle. The people of Israel lost this battle that they faced against the Philistines that day. But the Lord is going to do something, which is the verses that I read to you to start off with, to show how great He is and to show His glory in a more manifest way. If I continue to read, He says, "And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth this noise of a great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is coming to the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore.'" I tell you, child of grace, today, there are some challenges that we face here in this world that can become awful frustrating. But make no mistake about it, with Jesus on your side, the enemy has reason to be scared. They have a reason to fear, because you've got the God of creation and the God of all glory on your side. I was telling a little child that not too long ago who was talking to me about things of God and about being nervous about doing this and doing that. And I said, "You don't be nervous about anything whenever it comes to uniting with the church, because the Lord is on your side. You don't be nervous about age. You don't be nervous about the temptations that Satan is going to throw in front of you to not do it. The Lord is on your side. I tell you, the Scriptures teach us here that the Philistines, they shook. Can you remember about the story in the book of Judges where Gideon is fixing to have battle with the certain type of ites? Is losing me. It may have been the Moabites, but nevertheless, it was the other group of people. I forget which ite it was. I forget which nation it was. The Midianites. There we go. The Midianites that he was fixing to have battle with. I tell you, when the story came amongst the camp of the Midianites that Gideon was fixing to come and fixing to overtake him, the Scripture says that they shook with fear. They were scared of that which God was fixing to bring upon them. They had heard about what he had done to Pharaoh and about parting the Red Sea. They had heard. And so they shook with fear. And so goes the Philistines. But they said, if I skip down to verse 10, and the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. So they were defeated. The ark was taken, which brought us to the verses that I read to you this morning. That they took that ark upon the defeat of the people of Israel, and they put it in the house of their God, in the house of Dagon. They put him next to their God. Now, between that point and this point where we are now, we read that Eli fell dead upon hearing the death of his two sons. You know, it's important for us to realize that through the leadership of Eli and through his years of being the judge had brought Israel to the state that they were in as far as their state of disobedience, because he had stood for his sons, you remember, instead of standing for the Lord. He had stood for his two sons who had waited for the people to bring their sacrifices to the door of the temple, and instead of eating according to the way that the Levitical law had told them that they were to partake of the meat, they would take it even before they offered it unto God. So they took their offering. They took their offering off the top, if you will. Has anybody ever heard of a slick dealer doing that? He takes his off the top before the man on top gets what is owed him. It'd be like a car dealer who worked for a dealership and he sold a car for a certain amount, and yet he told the guy running the dealership that he sold it for a less amount so that he could pocket, if you will, the difference between those two. And that's what the sons of Eli were doing. But the Scripture says that he fell dead upon hearing that his sons were taken or killed and that the ark was taken. And so it brings us to where they are in the ark of the Lord is in the same place as their God, Dagon. You know, one of the things that we need to be careful to understand whenever we read of Old Testament idols is that in some form or in some form or another, most, if not all, of those idols still exist in our society today. The god of Baal, and which was a god of fertility, a god of sun, if you will. It was a god of nature. It took on many different forms. Those gods still exist today. Even this god Dagon, he says that he was a history says, you know, Scripture doesn't teach us exactly what it is, but historical account teaches us that it was a man mermaid, if you will. It had a fish base on it. It's kind of like the movie, I guess, that came out several, man, that's been a long time ago, whenever the mermaid movie came out, and I forget who it was that played in it, but anyway, she had a fish bottom and had a human was a human from the waist up. Well, that's what this god was, which teaches us that she was a god of nature. She was a god that they tried to equate and equalize man with beast. Do we not hear that today? Do we not hear the environmental movement today that tries to do the same thing? That'll place the same value upon the life of an animal that they do upon the life of a human. If you mention to them a food chain, boy, you want to talk about seeing smoke come out of their top of their head. It's the idea that we think that we're supposed to be able to eat all these things that are good to eat. You know, there's some people that I'm convinced will still taste something that's of no appetizing draw to me. But nevertheless, we are, by God's creation, by God's order, supposed to be partakers of that which God created for us. He created the beast of the field for us to have and for us to be able to partake of those things that He created. I know that I've said before that the reason why that God created man last is because if He would have created man first, man would have boasted about that which He had created afterwards. And I believe that. But if we can look at that in another angle, there's a reason why that God created man last. It's because everything that man needed had already been created. God was showing us that He's going to provide for us. There's two ways that we can look at that. He had created everything that man needed before He created man so that everything would be provided for. And so what do we have? We have the God of fertility, the God of nature, if you will, which has been set at equal with Jesus Christ. Do we understand this morning that there are certain large groups out in this world today that just a few years ago, now you're not hearing them mention it a whole lot during this upcoming election because they've seen how unpopular it's gotten, but there was certain large religious groups out here that had begun to recognize the global warming to the point that they were spiritualizing their congregation to take hold and to grasp in it. And you say, well, Brother Will, do you not think there's any? There may be, but it doesn't belong next to Jesus Christ, you understand? There may be some truths in these things, but they set the God of Dagon next to the Ark of the Covenant. They put Him as equal. There may be some things there may be some movements out there that I recognize with me and my family. But whenever we come here to the house of God, I'm not coming here to get you to join on to whatever movement we're involved in. I'm trying to get you on the movement of the Lord Jesus Christ because that's why we're here. But what did they do? They set Him up equal. And what did the Lord do? He showed them who was more powerful. Yes. He put Him on His face. He put that God on His face. Now see, He suffered the defeat of His people so that His glory would be more manifest. And that's exactly what took place here, is that God, as being a knowing God, knew what they were going to do with that ark. And Dagon fell upon His face. The Scripture says they propped Him back up. I'm thankful to believe in a God this morning that I don't prop up, but that props me up. He props me up. I don't prop my God up. My God is an all-powerful, sovereign God who can stand upon His own record, who can stand upon His own two feet. And I need Him standing with me. God forbid that we would ever have to walk into a room and stand Him back up. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Let's look at what the people of Israel had succumbed to during the days before their destruction in the Babylonian captivity. In the Assyrian captivity, the Lord inspired the prophet Isaiah to write to them. And I'm convinced that as I read to you this morning, that there were children of God. Let me reestablish this. Because it's important for us to understand that although there are wicked people involved in idolatry, that the danger of the idolatry in and of itself is because they can, because children of God can succumb to such. There's a lot of people who believe that if you're truly a child of God, that you'll never go fall to idolatry, that you'll never ever bow to an idol. But as we read through Scripture, we see that the Lord chastened His children. I have nourished and raised up children, and they have rebelled against Me. What did they rebel against Him unto? They fell to these idols. They were God's children. They weren't just wicked. Sure, some of them were. But it was the Lord's children too. What do we read about one that in Acts chapter 10? A man named Cornelius, that the Scripture says that he bowed to God and prayed every day. He was a man who was already born of God. But he lacked the head knowledge of understanding who God and Jesus Christ was. And when the Apostle Peter walked in there in his house, he failed to worship Peter. So what do some people say whenever they say that there's no way that a true child of God ever fall and worship an idol? I say baloney. Scripture shows us that there's one who did. And Scripture recounts that the Old Testament people of Israel had gotten to a point. It wasn't that the Lord didn't chasten them for the wicked falling to them. He chastened them because His children fell to Him. And I tell you, child of grace, there's God's little lambs in this world that are getting caught up in the battle that exists out here in this world and that idolize the little g gods of this world. And it's up to us as the Lord's remnant people here in this world to continue to glorify Him for who He is. continue to glorify Him as a God that's not bound by the work of our hands. Read here in Isaiah chapter 46. He says, Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. These are two different gods. These are two different Old Testament idols, if you will. Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. I believe Nebo, the Nebo that stoopeth, is the God that they were offering their children unto. It means that he stooped down with arms to receive their young, with the burning fire under there, so that they would burn upon tumbling down the arms of the God that they had set there before them. We can read in Jeremiah chapter 19 about the existence of that God. It said, Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. These gods that you have created, they're a burden to you and they're a burden to the beast. You put them upon the beast and make the beast pull them around. They're a burden to those beasts. He says in verse 2, he says, they stooped, they bowed down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are going into captivity. He says, not only are you going into captivity because you've bowed unto them, they're going to take you into captivity too. I tell you, our Lord's never been bound or captive, has He not? I tell you, even in the day that He was taken and that He was taken and crucified on the cross at Calvary, He said that He could call 12 legions of angels and that they would come to His rescue. He was never bound. He was never one that could be taken. But these gods that they had succumbed and bowed themselves to, hey, oh me. I tell you, child of grace, today, there's times of defeat in this world that we look around and we see people falling to these gods. We see what we believe to be victories by these people. That don't worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That don't recognize Him for His glory. But the Lord is showing us in this account that He is the one who will get the final victory. He is the one that will blow the final victory trumpet. There may be times in this world that we have to swallow down, if you will, our anger. And I believe it's righteous anger too. If you there's a way to... The Scripture says, be ye angry and sin not. There's a way that you can righteously be angry at something. And there's nothing wrong with righteously being angry about things that you see out here in this world today. As a matter of fact, if you can righteously rejoice in them, you need to check your standing with the Lord Jesus Christ as far as how you're following Him. If you can righteously rejoice in the things that you see today, instead of being righteously angry with them, we need to check ourselves. Judgment begins at the house of God. And I tell you, we need to be willing to recognize that we've been wrong. If that's our stance. But he says, Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Go down to verse 5. He says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith. And he maketh a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. And let me tell you something, child of grace. I'm in Isaiah 46, if you wonder where I still am. It doesn't have to be a god that you've molded out of gold in order to become a god to you. It's something that you put equal with Jesus Christ, whether it's personally in your life, whether it's as a congregation, as a church. If you put it equal with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's become an idol to you. If it's something that interferes with your service to God, you've made an idol out of it. And the Lord says that, to who will you liken me? They lavish gold out of the bag. They bear him upon their shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove, yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. They set him in a place, and that's exactly where he is. He's not the God that Scripture teaches us is able to go even where we don't think he is. He's able to reach out there and bless one of his. I'm convinced that as I stand before you this morning, that there's blessings above and beyond through the hearing and the preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel and the hearing of the gospel, there's comfort, there's peace, there's understanding. But do you believe this morning that somehow God is bound by that in order to bless one of His? I don't. He chose that New Testament method. And if you're here, then you need to rely on that He's chosen. And you don't need to rely on His extra manifestation by providence, if you will. But I believe there's little children of God scattered throughout this world. His Scripture says that He has there by His free and sovereign grace out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, according to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. He visited them and gave them the Spirit of life without the need for the presence of the gospel. And if they need a little comfort, if they need a little arm around their neck, if you will, if they need a little encouragement, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not bound by that. But I tell you, listen to what God that they've created. Is He not bound? Is the God of this world, the little g God of this world that a lot of people preach, is He not bound? Because they believe that unless they're there, that God cannot be there. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a God that is not bound by us.
Amen.
The Scripture says, for the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith before preached the gospel unto Abraham. I'm convinced that as I read that, is that it was Jesus Christ Himself that came and that spoke the promises of God unto Abraham. Does that mean that every elect child of God today has the gospel preached unto him and that they'll believe it? No, no, no. It means that God can and does comfort His children whenever they stand in need. I'm thankful to believe in that God, are you not? I tell you, the Lord has given us the responsibility to be comfort, be a place of, to be ones to comfort our loved ones in time of need. But I'm praying and I'm thankful that in the event that I can't be that comforter, that the Lord said He's left that comforter with us according to the words of John chapter 14. He's given us that comforting presence. He's the God of all glory. He's not a God of a fish bottom and of a wood top that the Scripture says fell upon His face whenever they walked out of the room and they came back in the next day and He was decapitated and had His hands cut off. I'm thankful to believe that that's not the God that I serve. He suffered that defeat in that battle to show who the God of the war was. I tell you, child of grace, today, go with me over to Revelation chapter 20. Wow, I looked at my clock wrong about 5 minutes ago. I thought it... I can't use my line that we have lunch and have everything we need here today. But we'll quickly bring it to a close. There's defeats in this world. There's times when we feel defeated in the timely challenges that we have, that Satan has gotten the better of us. Through the power of Jesus Christ, the Scripture says that the Apostle Paul was convinced that he could do all things through Christ which strengtheneth him. And Jesus Christ can deliver us in our battles here in this world, but He is of a sovereign God, certainly is not bound to make sure that we have victory in it. But there's one thing that we can have comfort in, and that is that the final victory belongs to Him. That's what took place in that worship room of the God of Dagon, is that the Lord made sure that those people understood. You know, if you go back and you read about what happened to them, it says they were struck with hemorrhoids. I don't know if you ever use your concordance whenever you read that, but that meant that they were struck with hemorrhoids. That's what a hemorrhoid is a hemorrhoid. And let me tell you something, those people were struck with that, and let me tell you, they wanted to get rid of that ark. They wanted to get rid of it any way they could. They took it from the city of Apod, and they took it to the city of Gath. They took it to the city of Ekron and said, somebody please take this thing. He has lit us on fire, is exactly what they said. That's what He struck them with. And I tell you, child of grace, today, the Lord is going to have the final, He's going to have the final victory shout. That's what we read about in Revelation chapter 20. It says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. It says he sees the angel come down from heaven. Skip down with me to verse 10. It says that, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. How long is forever and ever? There's a lot of people who don't believe in a literal hell who will tell you, well, that's just a time of forever and ever. Well, 5 chapters previous to this, we read that there was an angel that sware by him that liveth forever and ever. And that angel that swears by him, meaning God that liveth forever and ever, if we're going to use Scripture to be our dictionary, then we have to believe that God who has no beginning, who lives forever and ever, is the same time period that the suffering of the wicked shall be forever and ever. They'll be cast into this lake of fire. What will be cast in there with it? Those little g gods. Those little g gods. The gods of Dagon. The gods that people have made to themselves today to set equal with Jesus Christ. There is no equal
with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a triune, thrice holy God, and nobody belongs on the same level with Him. The Lord teaches us that even in the midst of times that we feel defeated, the final victory belongs to Him. The final recognition for being victorious, it belongs to Him. It belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to us. I tell you, there's arguments that we have, boy, that we're convinced that we want to hear the victory trump and it be associated with our name. I tell you, the final victory trump will be heard with the name associated, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I tell you, there's certainly deliverance from the things that we face here in this world by understanding that God may be suffering a lot to go on. There's a lot of people right now who look at the situation of our country and say, is Jesus really giving up on us? There's times when we may feel like that personally. There's times when we may feel like that as a church. There's times when we may feel like that as a country. But make no mistake about it. The Lord may suffer. He may sit back and suffer some defeats here in this world. But praise God that He's told us and brought us the comforting message that He hadn't forgotten about us. That verse 11, I want to read that. It says, "And I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." And verse 13 says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." You know, the story and account I just read to you from 1 Samuel 4 and 5, that's a timely application to the victory in Jesus. He suffered some things to take place for Him, so in time they would recognize Him as being the God who could deliver them from their trials. But this that we've just read in Revelation chapter 20, it's an eternal standpoint. You say, how do we know if the Lord, He may be sitting back and suffering to some things to take place, and the next time He manifests His glory and casts down these false gods, it may be when He comes out of the clouds. So be it. Can't we say that this morning? Hadn't the Lord given us the comfort to be able to say, so be it, if that be what the Lord's will is? If it's that time, we ought to be looking forward to that time. We ought to be the ones that shout and that rejoice that it may be that time. And you say, well, Brother Will, do you think it's the end of time? I can't tell you. If there was somewhere in Scripture I could point you to, if any of my fathers in the ministry and not some yo-yo on TV were to come out and want to make some kind of declaration, I might listen. But the Scripture says the times and seasons is just not given for us to know. The only thing we're supposed to do is wait patiently, glorifying our God, glorifying the One who made that Dagon fall on His face that night, and that made His glory known to the people. We may be in the midst of that today. We may be in the midst of the Lord about to make His glory known unto our people again. He may have visited our cries and our prayers and said, I'm fixing to bring forth and manifest My name in a victorious manner amongst your country, amongst your church, in your life. I don't know. But I pray that we would continually trust in the One who is able to do that.
Yes.
And continue to trust that He would, if it be His will, come and to make His glory known. I thank You for Your kind, sweet attention this morning. Trust that if you've received anything from the message, you will be careful to give God all the honor, praise, and glory for it. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.